Last week we noticed that verse 1 of chapter 1 really is directing the passage, that James's wisdom is through the lens of Jesus. And so it's by his power and as we pattern ourselves after him that we suffer well and obey in order to gain steadfastness through the testing of our faith and will become perfect and complete. We're going to hear a lot of echoes of that in the passage tonight. Let's read James 1, 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to your word. Grant that we hear it, that we see your great works, your loving kindness, your steadfast love, and help us to change by your Spirit. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, last year, as a seventh grade teacher, and I think I've given this statistic to a few of you, but to 13 students, 11 of whom were boys, and you can feel sad for the two girls for a second, but seven boys, the best way I knew to relate to them and to counsel them and be a good teacher in a Christian school was to play at recess. And we played many games. One of them was full tackle football, which eventually ended. But then we played a game called 500. And if you've played that, some of you kids and others, I played it when I was younger. The game is this, that there is a group of people standing off in the distance, and one person has the ball. And they throw the ball up in the air, and they might shout something like, 100! And if the person catches it, they get 100 points. And then it moves on up to 500, and whoever gets 500 first, they switch. They become the ball thrower. Hurrah, hooray, right? But here's the thing. This game is a great example of a schoolyard game where there can be a lot of backstabbing, and the ball thrower can basically choose who becomes the next ball thrower. Because you can do something like this. You can throw the ball up in the air, say, 200. And then right before the person catches it, you say, bankrupt. And then all the points they gained are gone. Backstabbing. They're capricious. They can just change on a dime. They can take everything you've earned away. How dare they? It's a classic schoolyard game. And you see, many of us actually look at God in the same kind of way. That he's this capricious ball thrower, taking away my points whenever he so chooses. When things are difficult, we can be deceived to believe that God himself is the root of our hardship. That he's the one who's culpable for all of what's happened. We ask, why does God allow this yet again? He's doing it to me again. Why does he always frustrate me? Well, don't be deceived. God is not the source of death, but the source of life. He's the source of life, which is to say, God brings life. He brings it to you. He really does. So if he brings life, then we must remain steadfast. And in verse 12, we see that the blessed man who remains steadfast is blessed. This indicates sort of the faithful picture of life in a fallen world. A faithful picture of someone in Jesus. This is the sort of prime, clear example in this passage in verse 12. This is what it sort of should look like. The blessed man is one who remains steadfast in trial. And while it's not an explicit command, it's sort of like Psalm 1 in that, well, if he's blessed, then you should try to be blessed too. There's an implicit command. If he's blessed, then I should also stand firm. So we should remain steadfast when we meet trials too. And that's, of course, a recall of our passage from last week. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The goals of verses 2 and 4 through 4 and verse 12 seem to be the same. Remain steadfast in hardship and receive future glory. You see, at verse 4 you have, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the one who is blessed is really, truly blessed into that future glory, where perfection and completion happen. So these two clauses, these two passages are echoing one another, and James is recalling it. This is made even more clear because of the parallelism in verse 12. So that means that two lines look the same. Okay? So verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, and a very similar phrase, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. And that crown of life is that future glory, a language and imagery that we see in 1 Peter talking about the future and Revelation talking about the future. We will receive a crown of glory after going through suffering and hardship and trial in this life. It signifies victory. It signifies a restoration of our full humanity. We were made in Adam and Eve as kings and queens of this earth, ones who would rule as God's vice regents, expanding his glory throughout the earth. And in this crown of life that we only have through Jesus Christ, humanity is restored in that future glory. We only have that victory. We only have that restoration in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, chapter 1, verse 1 really does identify the lens by which we see this whole letter. James is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has him in mind the entire time. But who does this blessing? Who does this blessing? God gives the crown of life. He does the blessing. He blesses you. He's not trying to deceive you. He's not trying to pull you under. He's not trying to push you down. He gives you the crown of life through the great work of Jesus Christ, his Son. If we love him, which is expressed by faith in Jesus, he will bless us. Not necessarily with present material blessing, but certainly with the future blessing of the new creation. And so where is God in my hardships? Is he the one poking me, pushing me, prodding me? No. When we remain steadfast and faithful, loving him, even when we go through various trials, he is, as Zephaniah says, rejoicing over us with joy. He gives the crown of life with great joy to his people. He desires to do that. He desires to see you fully restored, fully renewed by the blood of Jesus, that he might live with you. And so, friends, remain steadfast. Remain steadfast when things are hard, even when things are hard. But when God exists, on the one hand, and hardships exist on the other, how do these two things really operate together? When he is sovereign and I am struggling, maybe it's his fault. Maybe he's the one who's pulling me under. Maybe he's the one who's causing me to fail, causing me to fall. That's the inclination of James here as he moves on to verse 13. And it's probably the inclination of our hearts sometimes. But this is not who God is. We need to resist the desire to blame shift. You see, when we declare that God is the one tempting us, or at least question it, we're looking to find someone to blame. Does God test people? Does he tempt people? Does he try his people? Is he causing hardships, even by just allowing sin? Well, let's think about that. God tests and puts his people under trial, but he doesn't tempt, as verse 13 says. For example, he tests Abraham in Genesis 22, and he allows the trials of Job to take place in Job 1, but he never tempts. So what's the difference? What's the difference between those kinds of things, testing and trials and temptation? Well, a test proves something about the person that's already true. A temptation, on the other hand, goads someone into wrongdoing that they weren't necessarily going to do. In the best form, for example, a teacher tests you on what you know, knowledge that's already in your mind after study. Now, certainly some of us have had teachers that don't do that. They try to trick you up. But God, in some sense, is like this best teacher, testing you on what you actually know. Temptation is like a friend who is a bad influence, who causes you to think and do many wrong things. That's the difference. God is not the source of evil or death. He doesn't want evil to persist, because he himself is so far away from it. He himself cannot be tempted and tempts no one. He's nowhere near sin and temptation. If you're like me and you've lived in a bigger city, maybe in rougher parts of cities, you know what blocks and corners to avoid, where things are a little bit more dangerous at night, or where the cars kind of don't see pedestrians, that sort of thing. In a similar way, God is just not there. He's not there in that kind of avenue. He's not there in that kind of place. He's not even present. He's not present in evil. That is not him. He is far away, far removed, as far as the east is from the west. In fact, he sent his very son to solve the problem of sin and death. To solve it, not to cause it. But in some ways, I do understand. When you're living in deep hurt and struggle and pain, it might be reasonable to say, well, if God's sovereign, then it must be his fault. Friends, there is big mystery here, but he is the source of life. He brings life, not death. Sin and death come from our desire. If we're going to put the blame anywhere, we need to resist blame shifting to God and put the blame squarely where it is deserved, on us. We are sinful. The Greek word for desire here is epithumia, which is used regularly and routinely as evil desire. Lust and unwanton desire, regularly and routinely used. The root of sin is planted in us, as David says, even when we were conceived in Psalm 51. And this desire is not somehow kind of neutral or something, unlocked by temptation and enticing. It doesn't sort of sit there and you can choose to take it one way or the other. No, at root, we are sinful. At root, this desire is oriented towards evil. It in fact does the tempting and enticing. It says this in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The problem of temptation and death and sin is in you. You are to blame. You are the one that is causing the temptation and the hardship and the pain and the struggle oftentimes. You are the one that's tripping yourself up. We like to blame shift. It's part of our sort of being deceived. We deceive ourselves and we try to deceive others by placing the blame somewhere else, primarily on God, who we're rebelling against, but also on other things. I mean, we've heard this before, right? You do this all the time. I do this too. Well, if he had only done this, then I would have done the right thing. That's shifting the blame to someone else. Well, if my little sister hadn't hit me on the side, then I wouldn't have gotten mad at her and hit her back. Something like that. We shift the blame because we don't want the full brunt of guilt. But it's in us. And this is a storyline that's been going on forever. When Adam stands there in front of God and says, but she made me do it. And it's persisted since then. Resist the urge to blame shift, because God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, gives you grace. Repent and say, yes, I am guilty. Yes, I have sinned. Yes, my desire is leading me away, but I trust in the amazing blood of Jesus Christ and his grace, so I can live with confidence in him. Sin is the root cause of hardships and suffering, the root cause of death. It's why it's here. And so I would urge you and encourage you to start with you. And don't immediately go to sort of the being sinned against category in everything. Yes, sometimes you are sinned against. Yes, sometimes you're hurt by the sin that's cursed the ground, the very creation. But sin starts oftentimes in our own desire. It's like the Jesus wisdom of looking at the log in your own eye before you point out the speck in someone else's. Look there. Repent. Check your own self before putting blame on others, especially God. That's not who He is. We should not be deceived, as verse 16 instructs us. God is not the source of hardship. He rewards the faithful in their hardship and gives good gifts. He addresses the problem of our indwelling sin through the blood of Christ. So receive life. Receive life from Him. Everything that is good and everything that is perfect comes as a gift from God. That means everything. Everything. All the good that you have experienced, all the perfect gifts that you have gained through friend or family, through spouse, all the good gifts that you enjoy and you think of as the thing you want to spend your time doing to God's glory, all those wonderful things, the gift of a friend, the subject you study in school, whatever it is a good gift from God. All good things come from Him. Death doesn't come from Him. Life comes from Him. Goodness and perfection come from God. And this is far from the story that we tell ourselves, that God is causing hardships in our lives. We often do that, don't we? But that's not true. He is instead, as Psalm 23 says, the shepherd who walks us through the valley of the shadow of death, and then we receive His blessing, His mercy, and we dwell with Him in His house forever. That's who He is. That's what He's granting you. That's what He's giving you, is life. And this will not change. It will not change. That's not who He is. These gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He will not change, and His good gifts will not change, and His character will not change. He will persistently love you. He will persistently care for you and give you good gifts. There is no murkiness or flip-flopping with God. Everything is clear and forthright, which is likely why James is using this unique term and name for God here. God, the Father of lights. There is no darkness or hiddenness with Him. He has fully revealed His agenda in Jesus Christ and by His revealed word, which is good and perfect even for you. His agenda is to change His people in such a way that they can finally dwell with Him in His new creation by the blood of Jesus. God, in His own will, by His will, brings us forth by the word of truth as our Father. What a great blessing that is. Have you considered how special you are to Him? He is your Father, and He has planted His word in you that you might dwell with Him in relationship. He wants you to be with Him. That is His desire. His desire is not to trip you up, to tempt you, to deceive you. His desire is to be with you. This word is not only Scripture, which I think it certainly is, but also the gospel message of God's kingdom. And in some fashion, although this is not the Gospel of John, but in some fashion, this is Jesus Christ Himself, planted deeply in you. He is planted deeply in you, and James's audience is the first fruits of these creatures. Likely, he's considering his audience to be the Jewish people that have received the word first. But we can also rest in this great blessing. We can also look and see that God has worked in our bodies and in our minds and our souls to move us forward as redeemed creatures, headed for that new world. So we receive that same great blessing. Through our own initiative, as verse 14 and 15 show, sin is birthed in us. But the language shifts in verses 17 through 18. There's a similar sort of process that God is the Father planting seeds that sprout, that there's a sort of similar language of bringing about or birthing that's happening here. And in us, we only can bring about death. But in God, the Father of lights, who never changes and who always gives good and perfect gifts, he brings about life. That is the joy of the gospel. He works through his Son Jesus to bring about the life in us. Because he, Jesus, is the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light of life. The one who is the firstborn from the dead, that's Jesus, in the new creation, is our living hope toward resurrection at that last time, because of his resurrection in history behind us. We have that hope. We have that living hope. It is in him that all the promises of the future find their confidence. He makes everything sure and certain. All the good gifts and all the perfect gifts become confident and sure and true and right in Jesus. And we have that blessing. We receive it as his sons and daughters in whom he loves. Do you believe that? Do you live that way? Do you believe that God the Father, your Father, gives you good gifts? Praise God if you do and you're living in that joy. But if you're sort of mired in your own head, stuck in a way that expresses almost hatred of God, friends, that's not who he is. He is the Father of lights who gives good gifts. Where is God in my hardships? As one of our students this morning said at the retreat, when you're in the tunnel, it's hard to see the light at the end. What a wise way to put it. And that's a reality that we do need to deal with. It's hard to see that light at the end of the tunnel. But where is God? Are we just stuck in the tunnel alone? Are we stuck sort of wondering when that light's going to finally appear, as if we can sort of cause it if we just keep putting one foot in front of the other? Where is God in my hardships? He is keeping his promises. He is gifting us with the good and the perfect. He is transforming us by his word. He is bringing life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and in him we receive the crown of life that proclaims victory over death. And so when we live in suffering, and when we're hurt, and when we are facing hardships, we look ahead to the future glory, but also the present work of Jesus Christ that has really changed us, the good gift of God to you. And we live with steadfastness for each day. Will you respond? Will you respond to God's good gifts? Will you see Jesus as Lord and Savior? I urge you to do that. Because life in this world, with its suffering and its hardships, is deeply distressing without the blood of Jesus Christ. It is death. But life comes from God the Father in His Son, Jesus Christ, and by His Spirit. And I praise Him, and we should all praise Him, that that really is real, that gospel. Let's believe it with confidence, because Christ is our confidence. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your great gifts, your many rich mercies. We thank you that your Son Jesus, the blood that he poured out in his cross, renews us and reconciles us to you with peace. Father, help us as we live in this life, walking day to day, facing many different trials and sufferings and hardships, help us to look ahead to the future hope of glory in Jesus, the spotless Lamb who was slain for us, but raised to new life. And in Him, we have that new life too. Father God, we praise you. We praise you for your great grace and your outstretched hand that you call sinners like us, sons and daughters. Thank you, Lord God. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.